Oh, Lord, we do ask you right now to lead us by your Holy Spirit to the cross. Oh, how we thank you that he came to glorify your Son. When he comes, he will glorify me because he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. Oh, Lord, open our eyes as we turn to your word now. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from this book of Acts. Open the eyes of our heart. Incline our hearts to your word. Take distractions and issues that might be harassing us away from us. Lord, we come with a whole variety of needs. Some of us are discouraged and maybe even depressed. Lord, I'm thankful that you're the God of all encouragement. Renew our heart within us, Lord, as we turn to you now. Some of us are joyously enjoying you. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing from your word today. Some of us are in need of correction. All of us are in need of instruction, Lord. So we pray that you'd teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and open to the book of Acts. I've been waiting since September to say that. We finished Luke in September, and we've done other things, but I've had on my mind Luke Volume 2, and on my heart, actually, and I'm excited as we begin a series in Acts. 28 chapters. You know we're going to be there at least 28 weeks, and actually, today I'm doing a verse, so you can do the math. But we're going to have a great time. And we will be here for a while, and I'll tell you what, it's exciting. Whenever you give yourself, you know, last week we said, oh, how I love your law, your word. It's my meditation all the day. Every time you give yourself to any particular book within the book, if you're new to the Bible, welcome, by the way. And don't be intimidated. Turn to Acts. It's in the New Testament. It's on page 1087 in the Pew Bible there. And I'd encourage you to grab it so you can look at it because we are people of the book. But the book is, of course, 66 books. And when you give yourself to one book, it's amazing the riches that come out because this is God's word. So anyway, as I've been abiding in Acts, many of you have too. Actually, we abode through the Abide series this fall, and I would encourage you to stay in Acts. However you want to get into Acts, stay in Acts because it yields up great riches, and I'm looking forward to it with you as we launch into it today. If you look at the bulletin, and I know most of you don't, at least not with any anticipation for sermon titles, because mine are notoriously boring. But I almost hesitated to put it down. But if you notice, I entitled this beginning to Acts, The Unfinished Work of Christ. I rejoice in that, and I think about it, but I actually... To actually text it to the secretary, I hesitated to. Because Luke emphasized the finished work of Christ. I have finished the work which you've given me to do, Father. And when he hung on the cross in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. The finished work of Christ is so paramount. And I was loving it that we were singing, oh, lead me to the cross. We need to see the finished work of Christ. And for that reason, I hesitated. I mean, I'd say it, but man, when I wrote it down or texted it, it almost felt like it. But the reality is that the finished work of Christ, which Luke and all the Gospels emphasize, opens a door to the unfinished work of Christ. And the book of Acts picks it up and unfolds it for us. What is, I mean, Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. What's he doing? What's he up to? There are actually two books in the Bible that are fairly devoted to that question. Hebrews and Acts. Hebrews, what is the Lord doing in heaven? Acts, what is the Lord doing, the risen Lord doing on earth? And because I told you I hesitate to even begin by talking about the unfinished work, and yet I want us to look at it because the Bible wants us to see it, let me just remind you that Hebrews is a great book about the ongoing ministry of the Lord in heaven. But even in Hebrews, four times, he underlined something that we must see. And before we're ready to hear about the unfinished work of Christ, we must see the finished work of Christ. And so Hebrews, of course, written to Hebrews and Jewish people. And he goes back and ties the old and the new together so thoroughly. And one of the things you notice if you're thinking and mulling it over, of all the furniture in the tabernacle in the old economy, there were no chairs, no seats, because the priest's work was never done. They were continually offering sacrifices. But four times, and in fact, in the introduction to Hebrews, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And when he had accomplished purification of sins, he sat down. Hebrews 1:3. He's done. It is finished. And he goes seven chapters, and he begins chapter 8 by saying, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in chapter 10, verse 12, but he, in contrast to these other priests, but he, having offered one sacrifice for all times, sat down, third time. And over in chapter 12, when he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him sat down. He is seated. His work is accomplished. But Hebrews goes on to say he is a constant, always living to make intercession for us high priest. His unfinished work is that he's praying for you, Christian. I can't guarantee you he's praying for you if you haven't put your faith in Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, I would plead with you to put your faith in Christ. We're glad you're here worshiping with us. And we're all about Jesus. And if you understand that when he died on the cross, he finished, he died for all your sins, when that hits you, the only response is to believe and trust him. And that's when you are born into God's family, when you're resting in the finished work of Christ. And then I can guarantee you that he's praying for you. He always lives to make intercession for us. I don't pray for the world, he said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, but I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world. That's what he's doing in heaven. But what's he doing on earth? The book of Acts. The risen Christ is still at work. His work is unfinished. He is building his church. One stone at a time. If you think of the metaphor in Ephesians 2, that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit and we're living stones, Peter says it too in his epistle. One person at a time. God isn't building a massive organization, a great denomination. He's not really, I don't think, into cathedrals. I mean, I'm grateful for this beautiful building, but I'm telling you, what he's really doing is not building buildings. He's building the building, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. One person at a time. He's not finished. And all this is implied in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, you can hear Luke. If you were with us in Luke, we'll go back and take a look at that in a minute. But volume 1, I composed Theophilus. He's writing to this guy, a Roman leader, some sort of governor, or, you know, we'd say the most honorable senator from Oregon. Well, he says in his first account, we'll go over and look at it, because his introduction is to a two-volume work, and he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. But he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What was the book of Luke about? Well, what Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication? This second volume is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. So this is implied in verse 1. It is illustrated and explicitly explained in verses 1 through chapter 28, verse 31. The whole volume is about the risen Christ building his church. And by the way, if I were to, and I think it's good when you're looking at a book to get it in context, you know, the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus' life, and then the book of Acts tells the story of Jesus' ongoing, continuing life as the risen Christ here on earth, working through his Holy Spirit. And the epistles then, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, they're letters. If you're new to the Bible, we use the term epistle. I don't know if we should really, because they're letters. And we don't typically use epistles very often in other language. But regardless, from Romans to Jude, really, the epistles, the letters, explain the significance of what Jesus Christ did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and what he's doing now. And then the book of Revelation, of course, explains our hope that he's coming back. So that's a little bit of structure for the whole scripture. But let me just say, if Luke, I'll put it in an if-then statement, if Luke gives us the life of Jesus and all the Gospels, and they do, if Luke gives us the life of Jesus, including his death, burial, and resurrection, and they do, that's where they leave off. He arose. Luke gives the ascension right at the end, but that's where they leave off. Then Acts gives us the ongoing life of Jesus, the continuing life. He's alive. About over 30 times in Acts, they underline that. It gives us the point that he's alive. He rose. He's living today. In 2016, he's living in and through his body, the church. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and he is living his life in and through his redeemed ones. And this illustrates, and we'll see it illustrated all the way through the book, a great principle of Christian living. It is no longer I who live, Paul wrote, Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. You see, you can't live the Christian life, neither can I. It's impossible. If you're thinking that you need to live a certain lifestyle to be a Christian, I tell you right now, you can't, because that lifestyle is supernatural. It's not something you and I can crank up, and that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by recognizing that I'm a sinner, and the sinless one died in my place. Again, the finished work of Christ. God was satisfied. He raised him from the dead. And now, you and I, as Christians, we still can't live the Christian life. We don't just grit our teeth, okay, now go do it. No, he lives the life through us. And we'll see it illustrated all through the book, but I underline it because the book of Acts does. Now, if that's the case, Acts gives us this continuing life of Jesus. It gives us a lot more than that. As you've been spending time in it, you've noticed. And, you know, when I think about giving a quick perusal of what's said in Acts and what's in, you know, the things we're instructed in, I can't. I mean, we'll just have to let it unfold. But you see initially the fulfillment of his promise. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send another one just like me. He made that promise repeatedly, and you have right at the beginning of Acts, him re-promising that. I'll glance down, and he said, you know, don't leave. You wait here until the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, you'll be empowered. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, verse 8. And you'll be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So you have the volume 2 beginning with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2, the fulfillment. He came. Did you notice? Luke is a good writer, really a good writer. The literature of Luke is, you know, he was educated. It's a very distinct Greek that he writes with. And, you know, he forms his volumes this way. Look back at volume 1, Luke 1, what was the promise? I'm going to give you my son. This virgin is going to have a baby. And he will be called Son of the Most High. In chapter 2, what? He came. And we just celebrated that through this season. Acts starts the same way. Promise of the Spirit, chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit. You'll see parallels like that throughout the two books if you read, you know, with Luke, Acts. In fact, you know, the scholars often say Luke/Acts. And I kind of like that. It comes out of me naturally because I just see the volume 1, volume 2 aspect of this. Luke is writing a 2-volume history. So we'll see the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. We will see the proclamation of the resurrection. In fact, glance over to chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came, the first thing that happened after the phenomena of tongues and the supernatural nature of it, and people were asking what's going on, Peter stood up, and let me read verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, that is a great summary of the finished work of Christ. He says, well, Scott, I thought Acts was about the unfinished work. Well, notice there's quotation marks there, verse 22. Peter is quoted. Here's what he said. The unfinished work of Christ is proclaiming the finished work of Christ, if I could put it that way. When we gather together, we love to sing about the cross. We write songs, "Lead me to the cross where your love poured out." We never tire of proclaiming the cross. And those who do, and sometimes sadly it gets in the church where people are saying, "Well, don't just talk about the gospel. I don't go beyond that." You don't go beyond the cross. The gospel is everything. But we proclaim the cross to our generation. We mull it over. We simmer on it, if you will, and we grow in our appreciation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But you notice the proclamation of the resurrection is front and center here. And now we're going to see missionary activity. We're going to see church problems. We're going to see how they related to the government. We're going to see persecution. We'll see lots of things. But primarily, it seems to me, we're seeing the dynamic of people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Son of God through their lives. In other words, when you think in terms of themes and thrust of this book, it is the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit enabling his body, us, you and me, to proclaim the finished work of Christ. Hence, we've got that little logo that you'll be seeing, you know. Acts is all about, you'll receive power to be my witnesses. Now, if witnessing to you is like, oh boy, I'm telling you, you're missing out on a dynamic of the Christian life. That's why he left us here. And it's not up to you and I to crank up our ability. We walk in the power of his Spirit, and his Spirit came to glorify his Son. And when he's in charge of my life, the way I speak, the way I act, everything about me will point toward and glorify Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be, you know, developed as we go. But let's look at it. Luke is the author. And you can see it there in verse 1, the first account I composed. Turn over to Luke 1. Just if you haven't been reading Luke, or if you're new to the Bible, I say welcome. And you can do this sort of thing with the scripture. You can, you know, you say first account. What account is that? Well, it's fairly obvious. If you turn back to Luke 1, let me read how he started this two-volume series. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. When I read a book, I habitually read the preface and the foreword, and I'll even read the jacket, you know, who is the author and what's he writing this for? And that's what Luke has done here in a succinct way. He said, Theophilus, here's what I've done. A lot of people have written, but I thought it would be good for me to spell it out in an orderly way for you. And so he does. And then when you go to Acts, you notice he's writing to this guy named Theophilus. Theos, God, theology. Philos, friend, lover of, or friend of God. That's what his name meant. He was a Roman, as I said, some sort of official, because you can tell by the phrase here in verse 3 in Luke, most excellent, most honorable senator. You know how we talk, there's certain ways you address the judge or the senator or the president, and that was even more so in the Roman world. So he was a Roman, and his name, interestingly enough, I kind of like this, that it means friend of God. Maybe he'd come to Christ during Paul, one of Paul's imprisonments, we don't know. Remember, excuse me, in Philippians, Paul greeted them, and he said, especially all the saints here with me greet you, especially those from Caesar's household. God was making inroads in the Roman Empire. And this Theophilus, Luke wanted him to see the whole picture. And I kind of like that his name means friend of God, because this book isn't written to just one guy. It's written to all of us who are friends of God. If you've put your faith in Christ, the whole Bible is for you. And this particular book is for you. Well, many have compiled accounts, but what I've done, verse 3, is investigated everything carefully. The human authors of the Bible didn't just necessarily go into a zone and just write. Now, in one sense, that's helpful, and I know it's sometimes ridiculed, but I will tell you that they were so moved by the Holy Spirit that they spoke from God, but they kept their mind engaged. So you can tell that Paul had thought it through when he wrote Romans. We have a Romans project because that is such a systematic explanation. After 20-some years of preaching it, Paul wrote it down and he sent it to Rome. He'd never been to Rome. And so you can see the human element as they write. And Luke says, you know, I made careful search and inquiry, and I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. I talked to eyewitnesses to give you an orderly account. And I was thinking about it. By the way, Luke wasn't an eyewitness from the beginning. Now, he was an eyewitness from his conversion, whenever that was. But glance over, go to Acts now. You might keep a paper clip or something between volume 1 and 2. But chapter 1 of Acts now. Look at verse, when Peter, we'll get to this later, you know, but when Peter stood up and said, hey, we got to replace Judas. And what we need, he said, it is therefore, verse 21, it's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, went in and out among us. We need somebody, because there was more than 12, who from the beginning was an eyewitness of what Jesus did, beginning with the baptism of John, verse 22, until the day that he was taken up from us. There were many people who, the whole nation listened to John, and many of them turned to Christ when he pointed at him. So he said, we need someone like that who's an eyewitness from the very beginning to the end. Luke, and by the way, they chose an apostle, you know, we'll get to that. But Luke wasn't an apostle. He's a very close friend of an apostle, Paul. But he was an eyewitness of much of what he saw in this second volume. But he wasn't an eyewitness, so he interviewed eyewitnesses. And by the way, well, first of all, let me just say how we know that, and then I'll point out something that's intrigued me as I've been thinking this through. Luke, kind of like John, when he wrote his gospel, remember, he didn't name himself, he just kind of hid, and every now and then he'd be the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we have to kind of do some detective work almost to see John. Well, Luke doesn't put himself forward at all. But you'll see in the book of Acts, and scholars call it the we sections of Acts. Paul will be moving along in missionary activity, and he'll be describing it as then they went there, then he did this, then they went there, and then we, all of a sudden it's we. Look over at 16. Acts 16. You can watch for this sort of thing, but Acts 16, is when, by the way, it's when Paul took not Barnabas, but Silas. Because at the end of chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. You remember that? We're going to see that sort of thing in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit doesn't airbrush the picture. He tells it like it is. And the church struggled with things. Good men disagreed. And that's an encouragement even today. You'll not find a perfect church till we get home. But they had such a disagreement that Barnabas took John Mark, and he wanted to give him a second chance. And Paul said, no way, he turned back on us. We've got a task to accomplish. I don't want a guy like that. He took Silas. So they start on this second missionary journey, and we see them going through what is modern-day Turkey, in Bible times called Asia. And then they got over to Troas, verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. That's on the coast, okay? And at that point, notice, it's they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They moved from Asia, biblical times, to Macedonia, Philippi, that's where they're going. But they moved from the Middle East to Europe. And the gospel went into Europe. But notice, look at verse 10. When he had that vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Luke includes himself all of a sudden. And then you'll hear him saying throughout the time at Philippi where they were ministering, verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, and you remember, and if you don't, read it, it's an exciting time. We looked at it as a church council recently, just the prayer and praise that they gave in the midst of persecution. But then Paul left on continuing on, but look at verse 40, chapter 16. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Luke picked up with them at Troas and was left off at Philippi, and I take it perhaps pastored the church at Philippi, because later, and I won't take the time because I just won't, but because we don't have the time. But in chapter 20, when Paul comes back through Philippi, all of a sudden it turns to we again. And they headed to Troas from Philippi. And so you see these we sections. And so Luke saw much. And I'll tell you what, Luke, when I think of the author, he was a trusted, beloved co-worker with Paul. When you go through something with men, in any realm of life, you know, you play on an athletic team and you just go through the grind together, you bond. And when you go through business challenges, you bond. And when you go through ministry and the challenges of ministry together, there's a bonding that happens. And Paul spoke of him as the beloved physician. Luke was an MD, and he was the first medical missionary, by the way. And I love the fact that Paul and him were close, and he traveled with Paul, and he would speak of him, I'm quoting Colossians 4, verse 14, the beloved physician, his good friend, this Dr. Luke, who traveled with him, met his medical needs, I'm sure. He was an educated doctor. By the way, it's exciting to think of the doctors and other health workers in this congregation that are doing the same with their skills. And there's always been a big need for that. And Luke was the first medical missionary. By the way, Luke was loyal. When Paul got to the end of the line, you know, we think of these things as victorious, from victory to victory, triumphalism. And you think, my life isn't like that. Why doesn't it go that way for me? It didn't go that way for them. When Paul got to the end of the line, 2 Timothy, what did he say? Do you remember? He said, the time of my departure has come. I know, because he was on death row, and the Lord had made it clear to him that this was the end of the line. And how was it going right then? You're aware of the fact, chapter 1, verse 15, that all who are in Asia deserted me. Once Paul was arrested that final time in Rome, and it was becoming very dangerous to be identified as a Christian, Paul found that a lot of people just kind of left him, and he was left alone. But he writes this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Only Luke. He was a loyal, trustworthy worker. Well, I'll tell you, that's the author of the book. Let me just give you very briefly, we'll come back and touch on this a little bit more, the purpose and the theme. Turn back to chapter 1. And it seems to me, I've already stated it, that the whole reason Luke wrote, humanly speaking, and what the Holy Spirit really wants us to see is this dynamic of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the body of Christ, you and me, believers, that we might be his witnesses. And so verse 8 is a key verse. You, this is Christ speaking to the guys right before he leaves. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What you have there is not only the theme, but it's an outline of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and you will receive power. And you, that power will not be for sideshows. That power will be that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Think of it as the city they're in. Judea and Samaria, the surrounding region, and the remotest part of the earth. Concentric circles. Right where you are, you'll be my witnesses. He's going to spread you out to the region, and then he's going to spread you out to the remotest parts of the earth. And you have a little outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 7, they're in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, they go to Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 and onward pretty much cover the missionary journeys of Paul as he took the gospel all around the world, the known world at the time. And you might read the book with that little outline in mind. In 30 years, I mean 30 years, I used to think that was a long time. Now I think that was just yesterday. When did we buy this new couch, my wife asked me. And I said, oh, I don't know, a couple years ago. And, you know, we've had it a lot longer than that. I still think of it as new. It's 30 years old, whatever. 30 years goes by quick. In 30 years, this little band of Jewish followers of the King of the Jews in Jerusalem spread out. And not just Jews now, but Gentiles. We're going to see that. And all the way to Rome. Paul ends in Rome, chapter 28. From Jerusalem to Rome. And because the work is unfinished, glance at 28. Turn over to Acts 28. The book is unfinished. The book is unfinished. There's no close to the book. Paul is in chains, you know, he's a prisoner, and he goes across the Mediterranean, the shipwreck and all those things, the adventure of getting to Rome, and he's there for a couple years. Verse 30, he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters. They were very kind to him, actually, and they gave, it was sort of like a house arrest at this point. And he was preaching the kingdom of God and welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Yeah? Oh, and what happened? The book is unfinished. The task is unfinished. What has happened? The same Holy Spirit is building the same church. We have the same risen Christ alive today. The same Holy Spirit indwelling every one of his children, building the same church. We have the same commission. And the work continues. You and I today are part of the same process. It isn't just Bible times. This is where we're to live. And we have the same power invested in us. We have the same commission. And you and I, whether we're working with the outdoor services or the ladies' Bible study or the kids' corner or helping widows or settling disputes, all that we do is an extension of the unfinished work of Christ. And we even have the same hope. When Jesus left, he ascended, and the angel immediately said, "Why are you standing here looking? This Jesus is going to come in the same way you've seen him go." We have that same hope. We're still living. Some people call it Acts 29, you know, or perhaps better, volume 21. You know, of these volumes Paul wrote, if you just went by centuries, we'd be volume 21. We're filling out our generation's part of this unfinished work of Christ. It's an amazing thing that you and I get to participate in it. Father, as we have looked, just glanced really, at this wonderful book, we thank you for it. Oh, I thank you that it is written for our instruction. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear it taught, and as we read it, and as we mull it over, as we abide in your word, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to use it in our lives, to equip us to be living faithfully, living dependently, investing ourselves, our time, our resources, our gifting, everything, for the highest purpose, to think that you're still at work building your church. I am so thankful that you didn't have your purposes merely in Jerusalem or even Judea and Samaria, but it reached as far as Oregon. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that from Oregon, we will not have a little parochial view of Portland, but rather we'll invest ourselves in Portland with the whole world in mind. And I thank you, Lord, that you're using this church around the world. And we know, Lord, you're the one doing it. It's not us, it's you. But we thank you for the privilege of it, and we thank you in Jesus' name.